Well, good morning. Oh, hey. It's interesting, Travis was actually talking about Rich Mullins. I don't know if you remember, I shared a quote a while back. It's actually from a DC Talk song. But the guy that said the quote had a big influence actually in Rich Mullins' life, and that's kind of where the ragamuffin thing came from. This guy was a Catholic priest and came to understand the true gospel and just kind of the understanding that we're all just ragamuffins, right? We're all dirty, rotten sinners saved by the grace of God. And Rich Mullins, actually, his music had kind of a big influence in my early life in college as I was growing closer to Christ. And he does have kind of a tragic story. He died, as Travis said, in a car accident. And then, again, wasn't really accepted by kind of the contemporary Christian world and had some pretty raw stuff in his music and really some challenges in his life, which I think came through in that introduction. We're going to talk more about that in a little bit because it really played well with what we're talking about this morning as we're in Luke chapter 23. You can go ahead and find your place if you'd like. But this morning, we're in Jesus' trial, right? We've gone through the first three parts of his trial before the religious leaders, and we saw just how unjust and twisted that all was, and they came to the conclusion that he was guilty, worthy of death because of blasphemy. Right? And so this morning, we're going to see they take him then to the Roman officials because we're told elsewhere, not by Luke, but that they couldn't put him to death, and that's what they wanted. And so they go before the government officials, and we see some interesting things, and I think we see some continued themes as we look at three different people, or one group and two people, again, asking ourselves, how would we have reacted in this situation, or how do we react in these same situations? But something else kind of was hitting me, I guess, this week as I worked through this, and it's just the idea of justice, right? And justice can be a challenging thing. I think, especially in America, we're very justice-driven, right? Liberty and justice for all, we talk about. Nobody likes to be treated unjustly. We don't like when somebody says something untrue about us that puts us through the mud, right? That's called slander. But as I was reading this and just seeing how Jesus handled it, my thought kept coming back to, well, how should we handle such situations? And it's a complex issue. And so we're going to get kind of to that after we go through these first three groups. But I did read kind of a funny story this week about some justice, or perhaps some self-justice. There was an old lady who had a really nice, brand new, big, expensive car. And so she was pulling into a parking spot when a young guy whipped in front of her in his little sports car. Of course, she was angry. That wasn't just. He could see that she was pulling in, so she asked him angrily, why would you do something like that? And his response was simply, because I'm younger and I'm faster. And he went off into the store. Well, when he returned from the store, he found the old lady using her brand new big fancy car as a battering ram, pulling forward and backing into his fancy sports car, slamming into it. And of course, he was enraged. And he went to her and he said, why are you doing this? How could you do this? And she said, because I'm old and I'm rich. Seems like about the same kind of justification, right? So we're looking at justice as we kind of go through this morning. So if you found your place, we're going to read Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 12 here. You can stand with me and read. You can follow along on the screen. Luke chapter 23, beginning of verse 1, it says, then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no fault, no guilt in this man. But they kept insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at the time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a glorious robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Let's pray. Father, again this morning we ask as we look through this account that you would help us to apply it rightly to our lives, God, as we look at these people who came face to face with Jesus and rejected him. May we not do that very same thing, even those of us who claim the name of Christ. And God, as we think through justice, what does it mean to seek justice? It must be right because you are just. It's in your very nature. But how do we reconcile that with the injustice in the world, with the injustice that Jesus himself endured? God, I pray that you would help us to understand that we could live in this world of injustice in a way that would glorify you. So God, we pray that you would guide us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, when Travis sent me that intro and asked if I was good with that being played, I was kind of struck by how I felt like it tied into what we're talking about this morning. And again, we've talked about Judas and we've talked about Peter and the religious leaders, and again, trying to see honestly ourselves. And I liked what Mullen said in there. He became uncomfortably aware of his weakness. I think that's a place that we all need to come to, right? That's the place where we come to before salvation, this uncomfortable awareness of how filthy we are before God. In fact, we're unjust before a just God. But it was interesting, and it took me, I listened to that thing actually because of misunderstanding what something Travis wrote, but I listened to that little clip over and over again. And I started to understand why did he say when this guy in the train station, who shouldn't have understood him, right? That was the implication. They didn't think anybody understood what they were talking about. But why then, when he said, "Are you Rich Mullins?" did he have to stop and think back about his conversation and decide if he was in fact Rich Mullins? I think it's because of what he said. They had been talking very detailed and raw about their sins and their struggles. And so here's a guy who says, "Are you this famous singer?" And so for him to say yes, he just admitted all of his weakness, all of his faults. And as he said, there are a lot of people in the world just looking, waiting to find our fault, waiting to catch us in something where they can say, "See, you are a hypocrite. See, you don't have devotion to Christ as you claim you do." And so he had to think about it before he honestly could answer, "Am I willing to put that vulnerability out there to the world?" And the sad fact is that even in that situation, he was being honest about his sin, but there are people out there who want to drag us through the mud, again, slander us and create lies. That's what happens to Jesus here. All of this was false. And so they bring up all of these things that are untrue. And so what's our reaction to that? How should we act in the face of this kind of unjust treatment? And that's, again, a challenging thing. So we're going to get to that in just a moment. But I do want to run through quickly just these three groups, again, that we see. And just give us a little bit of warning, right? Because, again, we're seeing the Jewish leaders. We've seen them over and over again. Matthew and Mark tell us that collectively they bound Jesus. Luke just says that they took him to Pilate, but they bound him, and they took him to Pilate. Right? And here they brought their accusations. What's interesting is that they had decided, again, that he deserved death because of blasphemy. But they didn't mention anything of that to Pilate because Pilate didn't care anything about their religion. In fact, if you go to John 18, Pilate says as much. John 18, verses 31 and 32. I'll give you a second to get there. But this is why they don't bring those accusations. They know that Pilate doesn't care about the blasphemy, so they have to bring something that would be offensive to Pilate. But in John 18, verses 31 and 32, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." Right? He could see that this wasn't anything to do with an actual injustice. The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. In fact, if we go, you don't have to go there, but Matthew 27:18, we're told that Pilate knew that it was because of envy that they had handed him over. He saw through this charade that they were playing, and he knew that it was because of that. And I think we see that the truth in that, because Pilate repeatedly said, "I find no guilt in this man." So these Jewish leaders are people who came face to face. They had seen Christ. They had seen his deity, all the things he had done. They were convicted by him, right? He didn't pull any punches when it came to calling them out, to saying what they were. But they refused to accept that. They refused to repent. And so they drag him before Pilate and they say, "This man," a derogatory term, right? They wouldn't even say his name. They said that he misleads the nation or subverts the nation. In other words, he's seducing loyalty from Rome, which again, we know is untrue. In fact, that's what they wanted, right? They wanted him to come and pull them away from Rome, to defeat Rome and give them their independence. And here they are saying this is the absolute lie. They said that he opposed payments of taxes. Again, absolute lie. What did Jesus say when they came and they tried to trick him? Should we pay this tax or should we honor God? And he said what? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. But most importantly, and the one that Pilate focused on, was this claim that he was a king. And that was true, but not in the sense that they were using it. Jesus was king of the Jews. Jesus was king of everything, of all earth. But they were saying that he was king with a threat to Rome, with a threat to Pilate himself. And so when he was questioned, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he said, "Yes, but my kingdom's not of this earth. It's something different than what you guys think it is." So again, these are people who encountered Christ face to face. They saw his deity and rejected him. Why? Because they loved sin, because they loved their position, because they didn't want to give up themselves. One writer says this: the main reason that people knowingly, willingly reject Jesus Christ is that they do not want to give up their sin. They resent Jesus confronting their comfortable way of life. They like running their own lives, and they do not want to yield to Jesus as Lord. And so, like these religious leaders, they are vehement in their hatred towards Jesus as Lord and Christ. They will do anything to get him out of their lives. They will even invent and believe lies. So do you love sin? Are there things in your life that you're holding on to? If you're pushing Christ out of an area, you know that it's wrong and you're ashamed to face Jesus in those moments, then it's sin, right? And repent of that. We turn from that. You can't serve two masters. It's a clear lesson throughout Scripture. And then we have Pilate. So they go to Pilate. Pilate's a good example of someone who came again face to face with Christ. He judged him correctly. This man is innocent. There's nothing in him deserving of death. Repeatedly he said that, and then he had him crucified, right? And it was because of his fear of people and his fear of losing his position. Pilate had a history with the Jews. They didn't like him. Early in his rule, he angered them by sending his soldiers into Jerusalem with a military standards bearing emblems that the Jews regarded as idolatrous. And so when they resisted, he threatened to kill them. And what the Jews did was they laid down and gave him their throats and said, "Go for it." And of course, he wouldn't do that for some reason at that time. And so he lost face in that moment. He also outraged the Jews by taking money from the temple treasury to build the aqueduct. They rioted, and there he killed many of them. Back in Luke 13, this was quite some time ago when we went through that, but we read that Pilate had mingled the Galileans' blood with their sacrifices. So they clashed over and over again. And so why would he appease these people? Because if he didn't and they rioted, they were going to go, or that would get back to Rome, and he would get reprimanded for that, as had already happened. So he couldn't risk losing his position. So he was willing to look Jesus in the face, the one who could save him, and send him off to death. I read a story this week that reminded me of that. Governor Nash once said, or was approached by a lady. She came to the governor. She said, I come to speak to you on behalf of my poor boy who is sentenced to die in the electric chair. She said, Governor, I have not come to ask for justice, but for mercy. Not for his sake, but for mine. He is my only son, my only support. Governor, if there's anything you can do, do it for my sake. Well, the governor listened courteously and promised to look into the matter. So shortly after, he went to the prison cell where the boy was held. And when he arrived, the young man thought he was a minister coming to try and convert him before his death. And he became angry, bitter, insulting. He said, I have no time for you, and I would be pleased for you to leave me alone. The governor protested. He said, but I have come to see about an important matter that you would be very interested in. The young man cursed him and demanded that he leave. And the governor said, very well. And he left. Well, shortly after, the warden came in and asked the prisoner, how did you and Governor Nash get along? And when he heard those words, it says that he fell to his face on the concrete floor and said, I have insulted the only man who could save my life. Pilate rejected, he insulted, he condemned the only man that could actually save his soul from hell, from damnation. And that's what every person does who rejects Jesus Christ. Pilate compromised, right? He wasn't willing, though he knew Jesus was innocent, he compromised righteousness for the sake of the people, for the sake of his position, for his own pride's sake. So again, we can't serve two masters. Jesus is worthy of all of our devotion. But Pilate heard something in their little speech, right? From Galilee all the way to this place. And he had an aha moment. If he's Galilean, I can send him off to Herod. I can pass the buck. And there was another hidden motive in that, because there was a conflict between these two, as we read at the very end. And so by sending Jesus to him, saying, I honor you, I respect your decision in this matter, it would restore the relationship, and it did that. So he passes the buck, he sends him off to Herod. Herod's an example of somebody who just wants to dabble in the spiritual, right? He was wanting to see Jesus. He wanted him to perform a sign, like a little circus trick. Come and do something cool that I can see and tell my friends about. And sadly, many in the world do that today. That's kind of the basis of the prosperity gospel. Come to Jesus and let him do these magic tricks and make you blessed and wealthy. This Herod is Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great, the one who had all the 2-year-old and under children slaughtered when Jesus was born. Then his sons reigned in his place, so he had a small division of the kingdom. But he had a history, right? This is the one who divorced his wife and married his brother's wife. John the Baptist stood against that. He condemned that. And so we know that he imprisoned John, but he was afraid to kill him. He was afraid to get rid of him because he knew he was a prophet. And the people upheld him as a prophet. You know the rest of the story, though, because one evening when in a drunken stupor, his wife's daughter danced before them and they were pleased, and he said, I'll give you anything up to half my kingdom. And her mother coerced her to ask for John's head on a platter. But if you look back in Luke chapter 9, we have an interesting passage, and this coincides with what is said and what we read this morning. He longed, he had been looking to see Jesus. He wanted to meet this guy. Again, he wanted to see something cool come out of this guy. Luke chapter 9, verses 7 and 9 says that Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening. He's talking about Jesus and the miracles and all those things. And he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John, the one he had killed, had risen from the dead. And by some that Elijah had appeared. And by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. And finally, that moment arrived. And here was Jesus before him, and he questions him, and Jesus refused to answer him. There stood the religious leaders vehemently, I like the word, vehemently condemning him, accusing him of all these things, and Jesus refused to answer. And so what his only option was, he was reduced to, was mocking him. They mocked him, they beat him, they put a robe on him, and they sent him back to Pilate. Which, by the way, next week we'll see, that was a clear statement that Herod also agreed that he was innocent because he didn't do anything about it. So again, Herod teaches us that we can't dabble in spiritual matters. We can't treat Jesus as some kind of an interesting thing or subject to discuss or a sideshow. If we treat Jesus as anything less than the Son of God who gave himself for our sins, then we need to repent of that. Herod made a fatal mistake, just as Pilate and the Jewish leaders, they all rejected Christ for different reasons, but they teach us that we need to be aware that we don't fall into those same kinds of issues. So we don't play games with God. He's not here for our entertainment. He's here, he's there to be worshiped. He's worthy of that. So those are our three examples this morning, but what about, oops, I didn't get ahead of that, Herod. You have it in your notes anyhow. But what about justice? Again, as you try to think through this, it's complex, it's complicated. God is just, right? Justice is a term that we use for what is right or as it should be. Justice is one of God's attributes, and it flows out of his holiness. I think that's important because justice and righteousness are often used synonymously in the Bible. It's the same thing, right? To be righteous is to be just. In the Bible, righteousness is the quality or character of being right or just. It's another attribute of God, and it incorporates both justice and holiness. The ATS Bible Dictionary defines justice as the essential and infinite attribute which makes his nature, that's God, and his ways the perfect embodiment of equity, and constitutes him as the model and the guardian of equity throughout the universe. God is just. Now that gets perverted, right? That even that word in our world today, people call for equality, they call for justice. But it's in a sin-twisted world where we're not understanding the truth of what is true and just and right, because we take Scripture, we take God's word, and we make our own truth, right? We make it what we want it to be. So God's just, and because he's just, he demands that mankind, that we, created in his image, are just, that we are righteous. And so we understand that we live in a sinful world, right? Because of the fall of man, because of sin entering into the world, we live in an unjust world. We live amongst partiality, unfairness, all of those things. And so as Christians, as those who understand the truth, we try to honor the idea, we try to be just, but even we fall short of that. One writer says this: having been made in his image, we humans long for moral justice to prevail upon the earth. And we're outraged when we see injustice happening, right? When you see the news story or you hear about something unjust, it angers us. We're outraged. We have to say, not so fast. We look at the example of King David, right? He did all these unjust things. He committed adultery, took another man's wife and slept with her, got her pregnant. Then he tried to cover it up by having the husband come back who was a man of honor. He wouldn't go into his wife while the others were out at war. And so then he was reduced to murder, right? Send him to the front, pull everybody back, and let him die. And I love Nathan the prophet's parable that he comes and tells him, right? Because this is such a small thing compared to all of that David did. There was this poor guy and there was this rich guy, and the rich guy had friends come, so he took the one little lamb from the poor guy, and David said, how could that happen? That's unjust. That can't be. And what did Nathan say? You are that man. He was blind to the situation. He was blind to all the injustice that he had caused in his world because of selfishness, right? But as soon as that connection was made, he saw, right? And he repented woefully and turned back to God. Of course, we know there were consequences that happened with the child dying as well. So kind of getting back onto the subject here, but what do we do with injustice? What do we do when somebody treats us unfairly and lies about us? And so we have this example of Jesus, and we have to use that example and do a whole lot of self-examination, right? Because the question is, how do I handle being wronged or slandered or misrepresented, mistreated, or just simply lied about? And it doesn't just apply to that. It's any kind of a situation in our lives. Maybe it's just a sickness or something like that, but these things that cause us to question God. But on justice, on the one hand, God is just, right? And so we say it's good and it's right that I desire justice. But then on the other hand, we look at Jesus and we see how in this moment, he allowed all this injustice. You say, well, that's Jesus in the moment providing salvation to the entire world. Yeah, but he did that throughout his entire life. We see it in the lives of the apostles. We see it actually throughout the entire Bible. We have examples in Scripture. Joseph, who was thrown into prison because he was wrongfully accused of sexual assault. Right? We know that was unjust and he spent a long time there. But what do we also see in the end is the resolution of God intended, or you intended this stuff for evil, but God used it for good. We have John the Baptist. We already talked about him. He's another good example of that. And so we look at all these things and we go to some other passages. Let's go to Romans 12. What do we do with this injustice? Romans 12, 14 through 21 is a good passage that helps us with this. Romans 12, 14 through 21. It says this, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. So don't ram the car because it pulled into your parking spot. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. And here's the key, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, I'll just read this to you. You don't have to go there. Matthew 5, it says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now again, there's a lot of situations that can go different ways, but especially, certainly when we're persecuted because of our faith in Christ, there's a blessing in that, right? But even if it's not because of our faith, if it's just simply people, it's still, we're called to live at peace with people. We're called not to retaliate. Now, I don't think that means that we don't stand up for ourselves, that we don't try to explain truth and what happened. But we understand, right, that these things are going to happen. Peter said, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal when it comes on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Right? James talks about that we all face trials of many kinds. We're never promised a life free from struggle or even injustice in this world. So what do we do with it? I think what it boils down to, and you've already seen it on the screen, is that it's a heart issue. What is my motivation for my justice? Because I can tell you that 99% of the time, though I can cover it in this righteous indignation, how they're saying this and it's soiling the name of God, it's making God look bad, but usually it's because I don't like it. I don't want to look bad. I want me to look good in front of people. And so it becomes this heart issue, and that's where the flip changes. Because again, we've said this often, but does God need you to defend him? Did God look bad in this moment? If this is truly the Christ and these people didn't understand what he was doing and that he could be allowed to be taken and beaten like this beyond recognition and killed, that wasn't a great thing for God, but he knew the extent of the plan. He knew that that would bring about his glory, and that's what's important. So we look back to what Mullen said there. If we have to guard the truth because of trying to save face, then we know there's an issue, right? But sometimes we're just mistreated, and we need to understand that God is the one in control. We don't know what he's going to accomplish, what he's working through that, because we don't have the mind of God. We know that trials and things like that bring about our sanctification. I was reading in a book this week about conflict and things like that, and there was kind of an interesting take just on Job. Job's a good example of this. It says this in the book. It says, God had consented to Job's demand for a face-to-face meeting so that Job could give free rein to his complaint. That's chapter 10, verse 1. So God meets with him, right? God pointed out something that we all need to remember when we're faced with difficult situations. God reminded Job that his perspective is bigger and fuller than ours. His response in chapter 38 did not address Job's questions, his specific questions of why. Did you ever notice that? Job asked all these things. Why did this happen? Why did this happen? God's response was not why, but where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? God was demanding a change of Job's viewpoint. He demands the same of us. God calls for a viewpoint shift in all of us so that we can redeem our situations, right? So we can live through these kinds of challenges and trials. We have to understand that God is sovereign, that he's on the throne, and some of these things happen, and we don't have to defend him, but he wants us to glorify him through that. Again, as Mullen said, I like how he put it, that we have to rest in the all-sufficiency grace of God, the all-sufficient grace of God. Right? He said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. He said his power is perfected in weakness. So we don't strive for our own vindication. That's what we read back in Romans 12. Because we know that God will vindicate. That he will bring justice. And when that day comes, that all the unjust things that he will bring justice to that. Thankfully for you and I, Jesus Christ already paid for that. Right? Jesus had every right in that moment to call down the judgment of God, to wipe out the face of the earth, but he suffered the abuse of the people there. I want to read Philippians 2. We just read Romans 12. Philippians 2 is a good summary of kind of all of this. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says this, have this attitude in yourselves. He's going to tell us what Jesus did, but he says, this is what you and I should have in ourselves as well. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ went to the cross. He allowed all of this injustice so that he could take our sin upon himself. And so that's where we kind of come full circle, right? The only way to escape, truly to escape injustice in this world full of sin and ugliness, is by the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's such an incredible thing, because it's at the cross is the intersection of God's justice and his mercy. It's at the cross where God satisfied that he is holy and just, and he put our sins upon the Savior, and in his incredible mercy, he said, every person who would believe in that will have eternal life. And so we'll never have an understanding, we'll never have true justice, we'll have it, but not in a favorable sense, if we don't turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. One writer says this: God could not just ignore sin. Justice requires penalty. To our eternal benefit, that penalty for sin fell on Jesus Christ. It was to show his righteousness at this present time so that he might be just, that's his justice, and justifier, that's his mercy, because he's justified us for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. He continues, of course, it was also at the cross that God's mercy and love were on full display. God shows his great love for us by sending Christ to die while we are still sinners. The cross is the intersection of God's justice and mercy. God's justice was meted out in full upon Christ, and God's mercy was extended in full to all who believe. He truly is a just God and Savior. And so as I thought through this and kind of worked through this, here's kind of, I think, the main point is we have to take heart in injustice, right? Again, we can defend ourselves. We see Paul doing that, actually, when he was taken in by the Roman soldiers. They were about to beat him, and he said, is it lawful for you to do that to a Roman citizen? He even used the law to defend himself, and there, I don't think there's anything wrong with us standing for what is true, what we know is right. But I think that there are times and that we really struggle to actually just kind of rest under that offense and trust God in it. And so we take things into our own hands, we become angry, we try to justify, we try to even bring about vengeance, and we do all these things in anger to correct the situation. It doesn't make sense that we repay evil for evil, right? When we turn it into sin on our side, we're repaying evil for evil. But there's a flip side to that as well, and it kind of goes back again to the Mullen story, that there's no reason for us to hide behind our sin, to hide behind a false piety, this false holiness where we hold up the something that we're not, right? God knows. He knows what we have done. He knows what we are doing. And so justice will be had in either case. And so we shouldn't hide behind that, but we should confess our sins. We should turn to him. The love of God is displayed again perfectly on the cross where justice and mercy meet, and that's where we turn to. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this passage, and just as we think through who you are and who we are, we do desire justice. We want to see things handled properly, but we have such a perverted mindset of what that is, and we mix it up so often. So I pray that you would give us great discernment as followers of you, that we could see rightly where we are in error, God, that we could see rightly where we need to just trust you. Even if we're dragged through the mud, that we could trust you in those situations. And Father, again, we understand that the starting point is the cross. It's there that your great justice and your great mercy met. And so if we have not understood that, there's no chance for us to have true justice. So I pray this morning, if anyone has not understood that, that today would be the day that they would bow their knee before Jesus, repent of their sins, and trust in him. God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this group, this body that gathers together just to learn and to worship you. God, we pray that you would be with us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.